Good morning, everyone. Happy Sabbath. Nice to have you here and to see your smiling faces today. We have two of our last sessions with Ty Gibson here today. And how many of you are just glad that he came here to spend this week? I think we should give him a big, big thank you and a round of applause. He takes a lot of time out. He takes a lot of his time out of his schedule and family time to come and be with us here. He's headed, I think, to British Columbia, he said, next, to go and speak up at Fountain View Academy. And so he's on the road a lot. And Ty, we just want you to know that we really appreciate you coming here. You're awesome. We are so glad that you spent the week with us here and studied with us. And we have, he'll be speaking in just a few moments here for our church service. And then we have a fellowship lunch right across the hall in our fellowship hall there at 2 o'clock. Right after this, the meeting's at 2 o'clock, right after the fellowship lunch, and you're all invited to stay around for that last meeting. I know you'll be blessed, as you have been all week long.
Good morning, everyone, and happy Sabbath. We are on part 9 of our 10-part series. I can't believe that we're already at the end. We have one more this afternoon at 2 o'clock, and I hope you'll come. But we've titled this series, See With New Eyes. Let me just give you a little bit of a background for those of you who have not been here as to why we've given that title, that theme title to the series. We're under the impression that God constitutes a massive ocean of beautiful character traits. We're finite. God is infinite. With our minds and our emotions, we're always in the process of growth. We're always in the process of development. We will never, not one of us as human beings, ever reach a place where we have exhausted the beauty of God's character. One author I read years ago put it this way, that God's love will be our science and our song for all eternity. It will be our science in the sense that it will be our intellectual pursuit. We'll always be trying to wrap our intellects around the enormity, the beauty, the wonder of God's love. It'll be our science, but it'll also be our song in the sense that it will be our artistic pursuit. We will always be composing art to approximate, to come close, to somehow get near to the heart of God. Our science and our song forever and ever, and we will never exhaust the subject. Now, we know this is true even on a human level, right? There's probably somebody sitting next to you right now that you love. A son, a daughter, a husband, a wife, a nana, a papa. There's probably somebody sitting next to you right now that you would say, I love that person. And if you've spent any serious amount of time loving them, you know that even a human being is a massive ocean of depth, right? I've been with this girl named Sue since she was 13 and I was 14. That's a long time to be together as friends and as husband and wife. Well, we didn't get married when we were 13 and 14. We waited a long time. We got married when we were 18. But we've been together for a long time. And I will have these experiences after all these years together where we will be in a conversation or we'll be having dinner together or we'll be driving down a road or we'll be walking out in nature, and she will say something, and I will think to myself, wow, that is a part of you I've never seen before. You're more beautiful than I knew. There are aspects of your personality that are an untapped reservoir. I don't know things about you, and sometimes you utter words that blow me away. One of the reasons for this is because we're all always in process. So there are always new things about you that weren't true of you just moments before. You're in process. You're growing. You're always moving in your personality and in your character, right? So there's always something more about you to discover by those who love you. And that's why it's possible for human beings, even human beings, to fall more and more deeply in love as the years go by. It's always possible to love somebody more than you ever have before. And that's just on the human level. Now imagine on the level of the infinite God. God doesn't exist like us human beings at the finite level going through growth and development. God exists at the zenith of love. So we as human beings will always be approaching but never fully apprehending who God is. Always, for all eternity, we will be undergoing a series of blown away aha moments forever and ever and ever. And that's the real joy of what we call heaven and eternal life. It's not the streets of gold. It's not the pearly gates. It's not the mansion. It's not the material stuff. It's not living in posh and luxurious situations. All of that's true of heaven and the new earth. It's going to be luxurious, but the luxury, the material luxury, is not the thing. The thing is the person. The thing is the growing relationship that will never, ever reach a plateau. The thing that composes eternity future is an endless, nonstop falling in love with the most beautiful person in the universe. So what we've been doing here is we've said, hey, let's just pan out. Let's get an aerial view of the character of God, and then let's just come in a little bit closer and look at some of the details. Let's explore. Let's take the diamond of God's character and turn it in the light to see it from every angle we can in a series of 10 studies together. That's basically what we've been doing here. We've been looking with our minds, with our hearts. We've been endeavoring to see God with new eyes. Now, this morning, I want to explore with you a dimension of God's character that has been grossly misrepresented. There are things about God that many human beings regard to be true that are, in fact, patently false. And we're going to employ both Scripture and logic this morning in our course of discovery, all right? So we're going to begin with a thought experiment. Now, as we engage in this thought experiment, the whole point is for you and for me to pay attention to what goes on inside of you as we engage in this thought experiment, okay? I want you to imagine that you live in a lovely neighborhood, and you probably do, and you have neighbors all around you, and one day, a neighbor that you knew little about invites you to come to his house to enjoy some evening festivities, some eating, some music, some laughter. So just come on over, hang out at our house. We don't know you, you live in the neighborhood, come over. And so you accept the invitation. And you go over to this individual's house. He introduces his wife to you and his three children. They're laughing, they're chattering, they're talking, they're having a great time, this family. The night continues on with eating and playing games, and you're just enjoying getting to know them. They're just wonderful people. But something has been kind of disconcerting, because the whole time that you've been engaged in this great new friendship, you've been hearing some very strange noises. And you've been trying to detect where those noises are coming from. Are the noises coming from the vents in the heating and air conditioning system? Are they coming from down through the floor? Where are these? It sounds like somebody's in pain. Oh, it can't be that. Maybe it's a cat, a dog, an animal. Who knows? But it sounds not too nice, but you know, you're just a guest in their home, and you don't know how to bring the subject up, and so you keep avoiding it. But then the uncomfortable noises become more uncomfortable because they're getting louder. And what sounded like groans of pain, now you think you've heard some outright screams of agony. And so you finally work up the courage, as you're enjoying all the bliss upstairs in the house, the fun, the games, the chatter, the interaction. And you say, hey, Bob, I know I'm a guest in your home, and thanks so much for inviting us. And I don't mean to be nosy, but there's that noise. Did you hear that? Oh, yeah, I hear that noise. Just ignore it. Well, it's kind of hard to ignore because it sounds, Bob, like, well, what is that? Is that groans of agony? Is that, did somebody just scream, Bob? Is there a television on with a horror movie playing in the basement? No, Bob says, we have three other children, and they have been bad. And they're in the basement being tortured by their Uncle Diablo, who we haven't been on the best terms with over the years, but we found a way that we could reconcile with him and employ him to do something for us. And so, no big deal. You know how it is. Kids misbehave, and ours have done that. These three upstairs with us, enjoying the games and the food and the laughter, they've all been good. But there are three others, and they really have been quite bad, and they are in the basement being tortured. Some of you are about to plug your children's ears. That is the worst illustration you've ever heard in a church. For sure, isn't it? Come on, let's agree together. That's just a horrible... Ty just gave the worst illustration ever in a sermon in the history of sermons. Yes, he did. And he did so in order to make a point because I have a question for you. Is it even possible for you at this point to enjoy the evening further? What is your immediate emotional state as he speaks those words and describes to you what's going on in his house? How do you now feel about this individual? Are you not now secretly trying to dial 911 on your phone? Are you not trying to figure out how to either escape from the house or to take him down so that you can open the basement and release the children from Diablo, the uncle? Everything in you has passed judgment on this situation because, in fact, you are wired psychologically and emotionally with a sense of justice. Now, our sense of justice as human beings is kind of cattywampus. It's kind of broken. We're dysfunctional, all of us. But our sense of justice at its best, when we're thinking most clearly, right, we know intuitively that torture is diametrically opposed to justice. So much so, in fact, that on June 26, 1987, the United Nations Convention Against Torture became enforceable as a covenant between nations. Now, what this means is that the various nations of the world, by the way, not all of them, some nations opted out and said, no, we're not agreeing to that. But a lot of the nations in the world all agreed we shouldn't torture people as we're engaged in warfare. There should be rules of engagement. When two nations or more are engaged in war, we will pass collective judgment with our sense of corporate justice as human beings. We pass judgment and we think torture is evil. It's wrong, even in time of war. And so we have this terminology that we use in politics and in the military. You know this term. You've heard it before. You've heard of what are called war crimes. Yes or no? What are war crimes? It's kind of an oxymoron because they're all slaughtering one another on the battlefield, which is bad enough. But sometimes people feel like there is what they might call a just war, right? Like the Allied nations coming against Nazi Germany in order to liberate Europe, yes or no? Was that the right thing to do in your opinion? Well, I won't get into the politics. I think it was the right thing to do. That's just my opinion. But I think that it was the wrong thing during that liberation for some British and American soldiers to engage in the torture even of Nazis. I don't know if you agree with me or not. We're in a very strange state of affairs in the United States of America where we've kind of gone back and forth on this thing. Is torture okay or not? Well, I'm just going to assume for the sake of our message this morning that somewhere in your soul, you know that it is diametrically opposed to even justice to be torturing anybody in the basement of your house. No matter what they've done, no matter how horrific their misbehaving is, there's not an act that a human being could perform so bad, so heinous, so horrible that they should be subjected to torture by others. Now, the United Nations Convention Against Torture made some psychological discoveries that helped to lead to this decision. And part of that, now this is really crucial this morning for us to grasp this next point. We automatically pass judgment on torture because of what it does to the tormented. Are you tracking with me? But psychological studies have demonstrated that there is also horrifically deranging psychological and emotional effects on the torturer. In other words, the person who is being tortured is physically subjected to pain. But the person doing the torturing is actually undergoing a metamorphosis of character and personality that is turning them into a monster. And the more you engage in the act of torture, the more your personality and character is bending and twisting and deranging in the direction of psychopathy. And so it's not just wrong to torture because of what it does to the tortured. It says something about the character of the one doing the torturing. Are you still tracking with me? So what I want to explore with you is that there is a popular doctrine that is believed by literally millions of people in the world that has produced more unbelief and more pushback on God and Christianity than any other doctrine. There is a teaching that has produced more atheists in the world than any other teaching. Now, this man on the screen, Christopher Hitchens, the late Christopher Hitchens, he is deceased, was a best-selling author of atheist books. I think his best-selling book was God Is Not Great. And he had a sharp intellect and a razor tongue and a razor pen. This guy could formulate sentences in order to make his point. It was very difficult to refute his logic. He was an avowed atheist, but his atheism wasn't so much based on biology, biological evolution. He wasn't saying, I'm an atheist because the science proves it. His atheism was grounded in a strong pushback on beliefs that he regarded to be irrational and completely contrary to any sense of a God of justice. And so he said on one occasion, Christopher Hitchens, God loves you so much that he created hell to torture you forever just in case you don't love him back. There is a genius to that sentence. It's rhetorical, of course. He's not saying that he believes that. He's saying some people believe that, and he's poking holes in it. Now, what he's done here in this ingenious articulation is he has juxtaposed two words, the same word next to one another, love and love. He says, God loves you, and he'll torture you if you don't love him back. And what he has done is he has embedded in this super logical sentence the idea that loving God is virtually impossible under the threat of torture. The moment in a marriage relationship manipulation kicks in, love recedes. And we all know this. The moment a man or a woman tries to coerce their spouse in the relationship, coercion necessarily begins to kill off the emotional part of love. Yes or no? We know that's how we work psychologically. Christopher Hitchens knows that we're wired this way, and he's saying, listen, you can't have a threat of torture and then love coming from the threatened back to the one who's giving the threat. It's an impossible combination of psychological and emotional factors. That's his point. So I want to share with you, as we launch into Scripture now, that which is most foreign to the heart of God. First of all, just two or three snapshots of the character of God. Here they are. Number one, Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. He, speaking of God, is the rock. The idea here is stability, changelessness, solidity. God is who he is, who he is, who he is, and he doesn't change. That's the point. He is the rock, and his work is perfect. For all his ways, that is his patterns of action, his patterns of thought and feeling and behavior, all of his ways are what? Say the word out loud with me. Justice. A God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. Wow, what a beautiful, poetic, but also very deep, concrete statement about the character of God. God's ways are always moving in a pattern of justice and righteousness. And he never swerves from that course. He's a rock. He never does anything contrary to justice. The Bible says it this way in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, God is love. God is love. The word love, as we've discovered on previous evenings together, is that love is other-centered. It always wants what is best for the other, whoever the other is. That's the biblical definition of love. And this is who God is. This is God's identity. This is God's character. This is the essence of who God is. God always does what is best and right and just for the other, no matter who the other happens to be, even the others who have aligned themselves against him as his enemies. But check this out. Here is the God of the universe through the prophet Jeremiah articulating, giving commentary on something that was happening in human affairs. They here is Israel at this point, the people of Israel, they have also built the high places of Baal. They're setting up altars to worship false gods. And what are they doing? To burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or speak. Now notice this last line, I love this. Nor did it come into my mind. This is the God of the universe, and he's saying, this idea of burning children as sacrifices doesn't come from me. Now you're my people, Israel, and you think you're worshiping me in this act, but this act is completely contrary to my character. It's never even entered my mind to tell you to do something like this. Okay, how much more if God is completely, diametrically, intellectually, and emotionally opposed to burning children on altars, foreign to his thought process? How much more on a scale of intensity must God be against eternally burning with no reprieve, no release from the power of the flame forever and ever and ever and ever? So Scripture actually teaches a different picture of the final demise of the wicked, the lost, the incorrigibly evil. By the way, those who are lost, the wicked, we sometimes refer to this category of human beings, they're not lost because of some arbitrary decision on the part of God. God, according to Peter, is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and have eternal life. God is love. God has one idea in mind for every member of the human race: eternal bliss upstairs in the house with nothing horrific going on in the basement. This is God's will for every human being. God is love, and he wants all to be saved. Only those only will be lost who have bent and twisted their personalities and characters by repetitive habitual actions of self-centeredness to the point that love is not possible for them. What the Bible calls the wicked is a category of human beings who have completely divested the fine machinery of their emotional makeup from even the capability of loving any other human being. Those who are lost because they have made themselves completely incompatible with God's love as the ruling principle of the universe. So what is the wages of sin? Going all the way back to the beginning of the narrative, the biblical narrative, God in Genesis 2, verse 17, said to our first parents, Adam and Eve, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely what? What's the word there? Say it out loud. Die. So this is the earliest statement in Scripture regarding the wages of sin. And the wages of sin, according to the Scripture, is death. Watch this. James chapter 1 and verse 15 says, sin, when it is full grown, brings forth what? Say the word out loud. Death. Sin, when it is full grown. That is, when a human being matures in evil to the point where love is impossible. At that point, sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Notice this. The wages of sin, the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 6, the wages of sin is what? Say the word again. It's death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So according to the Scripture, who lives forever? Those who have received the gift of eternal life in Christ. The Scripture doesn't say that all human beings have eternal life, some eternal life in bliss and others eternal life in torment. There are two possible destinies, eternal life, and what's the alternative? Death. For God so loved the world, John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not, what's the word there? Perish, but have everlasting life. The wicked will completely expire from existence, according to Scripture. And Obadiah, which is a book in the Old Testament that has one chapter, so it just says Obadiah 16, that's verse 16. It just says straight up, with language that's unmistakable, describing the eternal fate of the wicked, the incorrigibly evil, they shall be as though they had not been. Okay. You and I, even in our fallen condition as human beings, you and I can wrap our minds around execution as a just punishment for a crime. Now, whether you agree or not with capital punishment isn't the question this morning. But even if you're against capital punishment, if somebody is put to death for a crime they've committed, you would not, almost guarantee you would not be in favor of now putting the executioner, the physician that did the lethal injection, on trial for murder. Would you? I don't think so. Even if you think that there shouldn't be capital punishment, most likely your position against capital punishment is a position of the fact that there is a wide range of possibility of human error. We could be putting to death people who actually are innocent. And this has been shown over and over again. After executions have been performed, we've discovered, hey, wait a minute, new evidence, DNA evidence, for example, has proven that the guy we just executed was what? Innocent. So you may have some kind of conviction against capital punishment from that standpoint, but I can almost guarantee you that you do not believe that the doctor that gave the lethal injection should be put on trial for murder. You don't put those in the same category. The wicked shall be as though they had not been. You as a human being can wrap your mind around that as a just outcome. But you cannot wrap your mind around torture as a legit punishment for anything. It's repulsive to our very nature. So what about this idea in the Bible of eternal fire? Well, the Bible does speak of eternal fire. And it's vital that we read the Bible like we would read Shakespeare or like we would read Jane Austen, or like we would read the Greek literature, the Iliad. We need to read literature according to their to the times and the culture and the linguistic idioms that are being employed. You know, right now, somebody came up to me the other day, this guy, I don't know, he was probably 16 years old, and he saw some thing that we had created, some graphic design piece or something that the minister I'm associated with had created, and it was beautiful. It was beautiful graphic design. And this 16-year-old kid walked up, he looked at it on the screen, this graphic design, he said, "Dude, that's sick." I was like, "Well, I actually like it." He was like, "No, so do I, man. It's sick." I thought, "Well, call it well then." Why sick? You know? So language moves. It's fluid, right? It depends on the time and the place what is meant by the words that are employed and how they're employed. You would agree with that. Every year, the Oxford Dictionary of the English Language is entering new words into the dictionary that weren't there before. I'm actually pretty miffed right now because what's going on with the English language is if a word is wrongly used long enough, the Oxford Dictionary of the English Language will say, let's give up the battle and let's just redefine the word. And the example that's got me kind of bummed right now is titled versus entitled. So you will read, even with authors who should know better, in major journalism, you will read that so-and-so wrote a book entitled. Well, a book is not entitled, as in deserving. A book is titled something. These are two different words, but now the dictionaries are saying, we've lost the battle on entitled. Let's just go with the flow here. And a book or a piece of music is entitled something. May I make an appeal to you? Do not succumb to the change of the meaning of that word in our culture. Hold your ground, please. Hold your ground. A book is not entitled. Okay, the point is that words morph in their meanings, and you have to take a piece of literature on its own terms. How are the authors in that time and culture using the language? Is that legitimate? What do you think? Okay, so watch this. Eternal fire. Here's how the Bible uses the language. Sodom and Gomorrah are set forth as an example suffering the vengeance of what? Eternal fire. Which immediately begs the question, can you go over to Mesopotamia right now this morning and find a couple of burning cities? And what's the answer to the question? No. Sodom and Gomorrah are not still burning. Eternal fire here is describing the outcome, the effect of the fire. It is not describing the ongoing process of never-ending fire that burns without going out. Watch this. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6 says that when the fire came and burned the cities, that the effect was turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into what? Ashes, and condemned them to what? Destruction. So we have here a very clear understanding of the way the language is being used. Eternal fire equates to what? Ashes, destruction. That's the way the Bible is using the language. It's not using the language in the way that it has been popularly conceived in many religious, theological orientations. Matthew chapter 3, verse 12, this is Jesus speaking. And Jesus says, He, God, will burn up the chaff, a symbol for the wicked, with what kind of fire? Unquenchable fire. So a person will say, aha! An unquenchable fire is a fire that is burning how long? Eternally. But that's not what Jesus is saying. How do we know that's not what Jesus is saying? Because Jesus is speaking within his time, within his culture, within the linguistic trajectory of his Hebrew roots. So we go back to his Hebrew roots. We see Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 20. Behold, God says, my anger and my fury will be poured out on this place. The context here is Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. This is a prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, given by Isaiah. Now watch this. On man and beast. On the trees of the field and on the fruit of the ground. And it, that is the city of Jerusalem, will burn and not be, what's the word there? Quenched. Jerusalem in 70 AD was burned with an unquenchable fire. What's the point here? Isaiah 47 verse 14, behold, they shall be as stubble, also describing the same event. The fire shall burn them, watch this, they shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. It shall not be a coal to be warmed by, nor a fire to sit before. So what just happened to the fire? What just happened to the unquenchable fire? Well, as long as the fire was fed with matter, with material to make its combustion continue, the fire is continuing, right? But what does the fire do? The fire burns things up. And once things are burned up, what do you find with the destruction of Jerusalem by fire in 70 AD? The prophecy says there won't even be a coal to warm your hands at, a fire to sit by. It's just all ashes and destruction. An unquenchable fire is a fire that can't be put out until it finishes what it's doing, which is to burn things up. If the fire department shows up at a burning building and they're too late and all the water they can pour on it isn't sufficing to put it out, it's what kind of fire? It's an unquenchable fire. And it's going to go out as soon as there's nothing left to burn. Therefore, this is God describing the destruction of even the devil himself, Uncle Diablo. Therefore, will I bring forth a fire, God is speaking to Satan, from the midst of thee. It, the fire, will do what? Devour thee, and I, God, will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. What is the ultimate destiny and demise of Satan himself, everybody? Ashes. He's not going to be running around with a pitchfork and a pointy tail, poking and turning people over like sausages in the fire for all eternity. Uncle Diablo does not live in the basement of God's universe. Who will live in the eternal fire then? Who will live in the eternal fire? Well, is there an eternal fire? Check this out. This is mind-blowing. According to Scripture, God and everything about God is associated with fire. For example, Deuteronomy 33 says, from his right hand, God's right hand, went what kind of a law? A fiery law. What? God's law is fiery? What's fiery about his law? Well, watch this. Exodus 24, verse 17 says, the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming what? Fire on the top of the mountain in the sight, in the eyes of the children of Israel. So the children of Israel are encountering the glory of God, and what, from their perspective, does the glory of God appear like? Fire. His law is a fiery law. His glory is equated with fire. Now watch this. For love is as strong as death. The love between Solomon and the Shulamite girl in the book Song of Solomon. The love between any man and a woman. That pure, beautiful thing. That romantic, matrimonial love. It is like this. For love is as strong as death. Jealousy as severe as the grave. That's what the word Sheol means. Its flashes, the flashes of love, are flashes of what? Fire. The very flame of who? The Lord. So what have we just discovered here in these last few texts? That the law of God is associated with fire, that the glory of God is equated with fire, and that the love of God is equated with what? Fire. So Paul cuts to the chase and just says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29, our God is a consuming fire. God, in a sense, is pure, white hot, unmitigated energy. God is the source of all life, and he sustains all things with that never-ending stream of energy that proceeds from him. God, in a sense, is fire. Now watch this. The prophet Isaiah asked the question that we just asked. Who will actually live in the fire? Watch this. Now will I rise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now I will lift myself up. This is talking about the end of time. It's basically a version of Revelation chapter 20, where God is upon his great white throne, the world is ending, the books are open, and the good and the evil, everybody is judged by the things written in the books. This is Isaiah's version of the end of all things and the final demise of the wicked and the final destiny of the righteous. And God says, I'm going to be lifted up full view. Everybody's going to see me finally. And watch what happens now. You shall conceive chaff. That's a combustible material. You shall bring forth stubble. That's a combustible material. Your breath as fire shall devour you. And the people, that's the wicked, shall be like the burnings of lime, like thorns, a combustible material. Cut, they shall be burned in the fire. So what happens to thorns and stubble and chaff when it comes in contact with fire? Just burns up to ashes. We're reading so far about the wicked. Now, just watch this. Isaiah goes on. The sinners in Zion are afraid. So we've been talking about the wicked so far, right? The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. And then the prophet Isaiah poses this very, very interesting, provocative question. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? What do you think the answer is? He who walks righteously, Isaiah says, and speaks uprightly. He who despises the gain that comes from oppressions, who gestures with his hand to refuse bribes, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from seeing evil. Who's this? This is the righteous. These are people with integrity. These are the people who are refusing bribes. These are people who are pushing back on evil. What was the question again? Who will dwell in the everlasting fire? And what's the answer of the prophet? The righteous will. For behold, it says in Malachi, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, and all who do wickedly shall be like what? Stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them, the proud and the wicked, will leave them neither root nor what? Branch. But now check this out. But, by contrast, to you who fear my name, those who live in awe of God's character and know who he really is, those who fear my name, the sun, S-U-N, which is a fiery ball, 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit at the surface, but the sun of righteousness, that's a symbolic term for Jesus, shall arise with healing in his wings. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be what? Ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. So in these two passages, the Isaiah 33 passage and the Malachi 4 passage, what did we just read? Listen, there's one fire, and it is God himself with two different net effects. The fire that is God consumes the wicked to ashes, and simultaneously the righteous live in the fire and are unconsumed by it. They're perfectly at home in the fire. That is to say, they are perfectly at home living in close proximity to the immediate glory of God, and it doesn't consume them. His holiness, his righteousness, his selfless love, his glory. God is love, and that love is like a passionate, unquenchable fire. To sin, wherever found, our God is a consuming fire. But if sin has been offloaded by repentance and confession, and innocence has been returned to the human soul by the righteousness of Christ, if in fact I am saved by grace through faith in Christ, and my sins are no more, cast into the depths of the sea, and I am innocent before God, guess what? I'm invited into his eternal, fiery, high energy, glorious, holy, righteous presence, and I'll feel perfectly at home there forever and ever. So there's a sense in which, let me say it to you this way, we're all headed to the same place. Full, unveiled encounter with the God of the universe. We're all on an escalator moving up faster than we can run down. The wicked are running down the escalator, but it's faster than they can manage, and the righteous are running up the escalator and can't wait to encounter God in all his beauty. But no matter how fast you run, all of us are going to land at the top and encounter the God of the universe face to face. And the glory of his character will consume the wicked to ashes, and that same glory will make the righteous feel perfectly at home and loved and accepted forever and ever. We're all headed for the fire, according to Scripture. Last text. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. This is describing the final demise of evil and the eternal life that stretches out before the righteous. A new heaven and a new earth. And notice how this new heavens and new earth, the heavens describing the whole universe, by the way, a new heavens and a new earth. Notice how the entire scope of reality is described. The entire universe is now described, a new heavens and a new earth, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. If, in fact, there are millions of people writhing in pain in the flames of hell somewhere in the universe, this statement of Scripture would be absolutely false. There would be pain, in fact. Unimaginable pain forever and ever and ever, according to the popular doctrine of eternal torment. The question is, can you live in this theological house? I can't. I can't sit upstairs enjoying the festivities of eternal bliss with laughter and joy with God, knowing that people I once knew are eternally tortured just somewhere in the universe, right around the corner, downstairs. If millions of people will forever live in the basement being tortured, will you be able to enjoy the festivities upstairs? I'm just putting that question to you. And I'm putting it to you this way. If God is the kind of being who will subject countless people to torture for all eternity, if that's really who God is, can it be said with any rational coherence that God is love? Let's sing our closing song together.
Closing song we're going to sing is called Blessed Assurance, and I love some of the words in this that talk about our loving Savior, because God is love, isn't he? And some down in the second and third verse, it says, echoes of mercy, whispers of love, and this is our story, this is our song, and throughout our story with God, I love the description here, whispers of love. Throughout our story, God shares that love with us, and whispers in our ear how much he loves us. Filled with his goodness, lost in his love. This is my story. This Is My Song. Please stand with us as we sing Blessed Assurance.
Well, we've tackled a very, very difficult subject this morning, but I think a necessary one. Because as we examine what Scripture says, we come to the conclusion that God is more beautiful than we've ever imagined, even in the way he deals with his enemies. There's a lot of peace in that. Now we can have intelligent conversations with people who are holding God and the church at arm's length because this eternal torment doctrine has just completely thrown them off and made them feel like, man, how could I ever love or worship a God who threatens to torture me if I don't? There's an emotional disconnect. And now we can have intelligent conversations, say, hey, wait a minute, the Bible doesn't actually teach that. There's a whole different picture of God with tears streaming down his cheeks as he longs for every one of us to be saved. And the only ones who are lost are those who have persistently, habitually chosen to live contrary to love. And their final demise even is a merciful and just end. So that in fact we can live for all eternity and enjoy the bliss of the new heavens and a new earth, even while there is still a sadness in our hearts for those who are lost. God is beautiful. That's the point this morning. Father in heaven, thank you for loving us the way you do. This is a challenging topic, Lord, and it's difficult to even think about it. But Lord, we have done so this evening, or this morning, Lord, with an effort to see what Scripture actually says. And it's obvious that you are a God of justice and righteousness, and that you will never do wrong, and that you are good, even in the way that you will finally deal with those who have aligned themselves against you, your kingdom, and against the well-being and happiness of others. Thank you for being the good God that you are. In Jesus' name, amen.